Please remain standing as I read the Word of God this morning. Romans chapter 7, first 6 verses, then a very similar passage in Galatians chapter 3, 19 through 25. Listen to the Word. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while the husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the flesh were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In Galatians, why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be! For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Amen. You may be seated. As a pastor, one of my responsibilities is to disciple people into a deeper understanding of obedience, teaching them to say no to the things that God hates and to say yes to the things that God loves. Now, in doing that, the temptation is often to try to get Christians to come in line by giving them more rules. That is, to lay down the law. And we do that because we're wired for the law. We want a fence that tells us, do this and live, and don't do that and you'll die. But however, the ironic fact is this. God's Word tells us that the only way people start to obey is when they get a good taste of God's radical, unconditional acceptance of sinners. Perhaps you heard John Bunyan's little poem, "Run, John, run, the law demands. It gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and then gives me wings." Wonderful poem indeed. Well, we've been looking at the law over the last couple of weeks. The law, in fact, does have a very rightful place in the life of a Christian. It is God's gift to us. It's good. It graciously shows us Christians what God commands. It instructs us in the way of holiness. But again, we need to be careful because nowhere does the Bible say that the law possesses the power to enable to do what it says. The law guides us. The law shows us what a sanctified life looks like. It plots out our course. But again, it does not have any sanctifying power to change the heart. And so we need to remember that God has given the law for particular purposes, which ultimately all are to lead you to Christ, because Christ alone has the power to change the heart. So Paul says in Galatians, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now here's the thing. Sin is not always blatant. Sin often hides itself under pious guises. It may use the law to deny Christ and establish a self-righteousness that looks good, but it's denying Christ. On the other hand, it may reject self-righteousness, but saying, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. But the law was given again by God to discover our sin's hiding place, to uncover its disguises, whether self-righteousness or antinomianism. So this morning we're going to be looking at antinomianism. Antinomianism is this powerful expression of sin that often goes unnoticed in the Christian's life. And by the way, antinomianism simply means against law. And with Paul, most assuredly affirm that we are no longer under law. Verse 6 of Romans 7 plainly states, we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. And so with this, beloved, we need to understand that salvation, again, is absolutely a free gift of God, God's grace. You are saved once and forever without having done anything yourself, without having merited any favor from God at all. You are saved solely by God's free grace. And this gospel of salvation is so completely apart from your works and your merit. It is so gloriously free that I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who once said that if we are ever accused, or if we're never accused of being an antinomian, we have not properly preached the gospel. Now, being accused of being an antinomian is not the same thing as being an antinomian. And again, we need to be careful. We need to be careful about those who correctly say with Paul, the law's purpose is to show us our need of salvation. It's to point us to Christ. But then go on to say, but once it has done that, now the law serves no other purpose. Again, I've heard some people say, since we are under grace, we're not under the law, there are now no imperatives for the Christian. It doesn't matter what we do. I'm safe. I'm secure. There's no condemnation for me. Someone put it like this once. God loves to forgive. I love to sin. What a great partnership. I'll go on sinning that God can go on forgiving. We're both doing what we love. Well, of course, that's a very radical way of looking at the law and grace, isn't it? And only a few people in the history of the church have made such blatant statements as that. I'm under grace rather than the law. I can sin as much as I want. Well, sin abounds, grace abounds more. Paul rejected all that earlier in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. But my friends, listen, antinomian is far more subtle than that oftentimes in our lives. Essentially, antinomianism, again, rejects God's commandments because it's seeking to justify itself by its own criteria. And of course, anytime you sin, you are an antinomian. You know, the only reason why you sin is because you want to, isn't it? You enjoy it. You enjoy the sin more than you enjoy God's will and His law. And every sin is a shucking off of God's authority and His rights over you. Every sin is saying, I will do what I want. I don't care what you like, O God. Antinomianism manifests itself in our lives when we pit our desires over God's desires. Now, another way that the antinomian impulse manifests itself in our life is that it says that to strive after holiness smacks of legalistic effort. So we should not speak of spiritual duties or spiritual progress. We shouldn't do that. We need to trust in the Spirit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to do or to die into sin and to live unto righteousness. It's a work of God's free grace. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And we say amen to that. But antinomianism comes in and says, well, sanctification is God's work, so I don't have to do anything. I am freed from all duty as a Christian. And I've heard some people go on to say, I'm not going to worship because I don't want to go. I want to do something else. And if I go to church, if I go to worship, I'm a legalist. Because I'm doing what I've been told. Not because of what I want to do. Until the Holy Spirit gives me a love, until the Holy Spirit gives me a desire, I will not do it. I know I should read my Bible. I know I should pray more. I know I should give. I know I should make an effort to talk to people in the church. I know I shouldn't do this. I know I shouldn't do that. I know I should fight against this besetting sin, but the Spirit hasn't given me those convictions yet. Until He does, I don't have to do it. And so all Christian duty, all Christian sensibilities are put under the category of law. Since we're under grace, we're not obligated to do them. Doesn't matter how good it is for your growth in grace, antinomianism simply says, I don't have to do it. I'll wait for the Spirit's leading. God has given us means of grace, hasn't He? Reading of the Bible, the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, these things God has given to you to be a means of grace. And as you come and you sit under these things, God will use them to work His grace and His love in you. But if you don't come under the means of grace, so what do you expect? God uses means. But perhaps even more subtle way than this, an antinomian attitude manifests itself when you say to God, as you go through hardships or trials, this isn't fair, God. I don't deserve to go through this. Why do I have to go through this trial, that hardship? Why do I have to be sick again? Why do I have to have this financial difficulty? Why do I have to have this relationship issue in my life? I don't deserve this. It isn't fair. Remember the Fiddler on the Roof, Tivia? You know, God has chosen us. Can't you choose someone else, God? That's blasphemy, isn't it? But that's antinomianism. When you say that, you're expressing your belief that you're wiser and you're smarter than God. That you're able to live without His direction. You're able to know in your own life what is good for you apart from God, apart from His Word. And God has already declared in His Word that He orders all things in your life for your sanctification and good. Yes, but when you grumble and when you complain about your lot, you're not only saying that you don't trust in God's providence and His wisdom and love, you're saying, I don't like your rule. I want my own way. And you see how your complaining is seeking then to live according to your criteria and not God's? This is a form of antinomianism. Now, perhaps there are more illustrations of how antinomianism finds itself in our lives, but I think, at least at this stage, we can all say that, yes, I know that I am somehow or another afflicted with this problem of antinomianism. And again, the law was given by God to point out how subtle and how insidious sin rests in our hearts. And again, I think that God gives us the law to point that out to us. That's why we read it in our worship services. My point is here, beloved, listen, until you are glorified, until you're freed from this body of sin once and forever, you should never think that you're so much under grace that law has nothing to say to you. Indeed, it does. It is no rebellion against the gospel to hear what the law says, as long at least as you understand the law is not used to correct your sinfulness, but to demonstrate your sinfulness. Does that make sense? The law exposes our sin. The law brings to light to us our transgression of against God's will. Perhaps to put it in another forceful way, the law was given to show us how sinful we are. And shown that we are either left in our own misery or we're forced to see our need of Christ. Again, we want to stress, the law is not gospel. But the law still serves the gospel. And that's why Paul says here in Galatians that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under tutor. You see, God will measure us by His law. He demands perfect obedience to every command. In this sense, that law is like a 10-link chain fence. And if you break a single link, the whole chain is useless. And antinomianism seeks to make the law a useless chain. It disregards the law. It seeks to establish itself as its own authority. That's its point. It's very similar to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness says, I don't need Christ. I can do it on my own. I can obey God on my own. I can attain salvation on my own. Antinomianism says, I don't need God. I can do whatever I want. Both are self-serving things. The purpose of the law, again, is to show you that you have a need of a Savior. I'm glad for the law. Because if it wasn't for the law, I would again hide on my self-righteousness or my antinomian self-autonomy. Right? I would bolt against the idea that there is a God whom I have to do. I need the law to show that I need a Savior. Paul describes the law as a stern tutor, but he suggests that it holds us prisoner until we embrace Christ through faith. The law accomplishes its purpose when we see how sinful we really are, how rebellious, how prone to antinomianism I am. I wonder, do you see how sinful you are? 40 years of being a Christian now, and I'm still discovering sinful attitudes that I did not know was there. New sins seem to crop up in my heart. I put one sin down, I have victory over that, and another one crops up. It's like a hydra. Shoot, I cut down one head and seven more come up in its place. It's amazing. As much as I love Christ, I'm admitting to you, I'm confessing, I love my sin too. I hate the fact that I love my sin. And my sin wants to pervert the law to make it a gospel so that I would try to save myself through it, or it perverts the gospel to give me license to do whatever I want under the banner of gospel liberty. You know, sin keeps me from Christ in both instances. But the law drives me away from self to Christ. And that, again, is a good thing. Again, traditionally, Reformed theology has said that the Christian is not under the law as a covenant of works. That is, as a way of trying to earn merit with God. As a way of trying to prove myself worthy of entering to heaven. Nevertheless, the Christian still seeks to do the law as a way of showing our love and gratitude to God. And so with that understanding, we're not free to do whatever we want to do. We're not free to think any way that we want to think. Look what Paul says here in Romans. He says, yes, you're dead to the law. But you're not absolutely free and of yourself. No, you're married to Christ. You've died to the law so that you can be married to Christ. And what does Christ love? And so, again, we're not absolutely free. And the law continues to serve a purpose of showing us Christ. It serves to show us those things that please Him. As those united to Him, we should love the law because that's what He loves. We should love the law because, again, antinomianism is present in us. Well, what's the antidote then to antinomianism? Again, throughout church history, preachers have said the only way to arrest our antinomian tendencies is to preach duty. Preach more law. I remember as a young Christian, I heard that it was necessary to balance gospel grace with exhortations to holiness. In fact, even recently I've been told that both grace and duty are given, that unless grace and duty are given equal time, we will fall into legalism on one side by neglecting grace, or we'll become antinomians neglecting holiness. I remember being in a church many years ago that was going through a very hard financial strain. And the way the leaders of that church tried to get the people to give more was to remind them of their duty as members. So the preacher got up and he preached a sermon saying that if you don't give your 10%, if you don't give your tithe, in fact, at this particular junction in the history of the church, we need you to give more than your tithe. And if you don't do that, you're disobedient to God and you deserve His covenantal curse. And then in a congregational meeting, the deacons got up to squeeze more money out of the congregation. And they said, and this is a quote, "We collect your offerings. We see what each one of you gives. And we know what kind of big car you drive. We know what kind of big house you live in. You should be embarrassed by your paltry offerings." Now, maybe the offerings were paltry. Maybe the people need to be rebuked. I'm not necessarily questioning that, but listen, how did they try to motivate the people? Through guilt and shame, right? Guilt and shame. And that's what the law does. And by the way, the law does a pretty good job. And guilt and shame can be good motivators. Well, what kind of fruit does it produce? And then when I look out into our society, I see immorality in all things, and I want the law to restrain immorality. I want the law to put a rein on sexual indulgence. I want to see the lust of material things and the lust of big bank accounts lose their vicelit grip on human hearts. But let me just say something. The way to do all that is not through morality. It's not through preaching the law. By showing Christ. I know that sounds backwards. But that's God's wisdom. Paul said this was the foolishness of God. The gospel says the pathway to holiness is through the grace of the gospel. Because only undeserved grace can truly melt and transform the heart. Have you not felt that? The solution to libertinism is not through morality. The solution to immorality is the free grace of God. And as Lloyd-Jones again said, the grace is so free that some will hear it as antinomianism. But it's not that. Because I'm married to Christ. See, the route by which the New Testament exhorts radical obedience is not by tempering grace, but by emphasizing grace. We are married to Christ. We're married to the strong God-man who delivered us from sin. And in other words, as antinomian seeks to be liberated from the tyranny of the law, it's only when we realize that it's the gospel that swallows up both the tyranny and guilt of sin that we're really liberated. It's only when we understand that we are joined to Christ that we are cured of antinomian attitudes, isn't it? Christ alone saves us in our failures. He only brings us peace with God and justification. He only brings us a true liberation from the cruel oppression of sin. To be united to Christ through faith is to receive everything. And that gospel is the only challenge to legalism and antinomianism. Again, the temptation for preachers to preach the law. But we must be convinced that it's only through Christ that we'll pursue holiness. The Dutch theologian that Dr. Boge actually studied under, C.G. Burkhauer, he once said this, "The heart of sanctification is the life which feeds on justification." Now, I can't put an amen to all that Dr. Burkhauer said, but I can on that. The heart of sanctification is the life that feeds on justification. I am justified by Christ's righteousness being imputed to me, received by faith. That's how I grow in holiness, knowing what Christ has done for me. So we read the law week by week, knowing that it in itself has no power to change us. Only Christ can do that. But again, that doesn't reduce the ongoing role in the life of the Christian. We need to understand the precise part that the law plays for us then, doesn't it? Again, I hope that you're seeing this. The law serves us by making us thankful for Jesus when we break the law, and it makes us want to serve God out of love the rest of the time. I think Paul's illustration of law as a tutor is actually very helpful. As a tutor, the law serves us to draw us to Christ. Now, when I was in school, let's just not even go all my years and years of school, but when I was in seminary, let's just say, I was under the strict and almost, let me say, brutal authority of my professors. They were brutal. But they had a goal of imparting certain knowledge to me to prepare me for my work here in the pulpit. And as I sat under them, I had to read the books that they commanded me to read. Now, I didn't like a lot of the books that they gave me, but I had to read them. I had to do the research that they wanted me to do, even though I was tired and I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to spend hours in the library after class. I had to write the papers they demanded of me, and that's pretty stressful. I had to sit the exams that gave me, and what anxiety that produced. And all of my diligence and my obedience to them was awarded a grade. And eventually, I was given a parchment. Now, I'm no longer, since I graduated, I'm no longer under their tutelage. I'm no longer under their authority. I don't have to do what they say. I don't have to write the papers they tell me to do anymore. They have no authority over me. But you know what? I still go back to them, and I still listen to them, because they have much more to tell me now than when I was in seminary. I remember, in fact, when I the night before I started seminary, it's kind of a humorous story in some ways, kind of embarrassing in others. But before I went to seminary, I'd already served in churches as a missionary and as a pastor and as an elder. I had read, I don't know how many theologies. I've read a lot of John Owens. I read Thomas Goodwin. I read Charles Hodge, William Shedd, Burkhoff. I read tremendous amounts of books on theology. I had studied Greek. I had studied a little bit of Hebrew. I was there. What do I need to go to seminary for? Well, I needed, because I needed that MDiv in order to become a pastor in the Presbyterian Church. And so we got up there. We had to tell everyone who we were and why we were there. And I just said that very thing. Well, I'm only here to get that degree. You can't teach me a thing. I already know it all. The interesting thing was, under the brutality of my professors, when I walked up and I got that parchment, and I was walking back down to my seat, it was then that I thought to myself, now and only now, am I ready to go to seminary? I finished seminary. Now I'm ready to go to seminary. Isn't that how it works, though, with the law? Here's something else. I don't have Jesus standing before me right now. I don't see him in his physical presence, do I? Neither do you. Well, how do I know what Jesus is like? I have the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, I see something. Now, what is Jesus like? He was one that never had any other God before. He never made an idol. He never used God's name in vain. He honored the Sabbath day. He honored his parents. He never murdered. He never committed adultery. He never stole. He never lied. He never coveted. And my friends, listen, if I'm in union with Christ, I am right now myself being transformed into his very image as one who will and is fully compliant and obeying those commandments. My friends, when I look at the Ten Commandments, when I look at the law, I not only see Christ, I see myself as I will be in glory. And I look at how you will also be in glory. And so we need to remember that the moral law is not contrary to the gospel. It sweetly complies with it, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says. So again, as we're closing here, I'm just going to end in just a minute. I want to be clear again, saying that apart from the gospel, outside of Christ, the law is my enemy. The law condemns me because God was my enemy. God condemns me outside of Christ. But with the gospel and in Christ, I'm united to him by faith. The law is no longer my enemy. It's my friend. Because it reveals Christ to me. The law in its moral core is both reflective of his holy character and manifesting those concerns that he places on us as Christians. It's my guide to know what pleases him. But it's not the law that empowers me to obey it. When I fail to keep the law, the gospel comforts me. Reminds me that God's approval of me doesn't depend upon my keeping of the law. It reminds me that it's Christ's keeping of the law on my behalf that I have standing with him. The gospel reminds me that God's love is for me. It doesn't get bigger when I obey and shrinks when I disobey. The amazing thing is, hearing this makes me want to love him more. Makes me want to be more obedient. Spurgeon wrote this. We'll close. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could never have rebelled, that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. In Christ I'm free. Praise God, I'm free. But I'm not absolutely free. I'm married to Christ. The gospel announces what Jesus has done, and that it is he alone that gives me the power to obey. J. Gresham Machen said, what I need first of all is not exhortation, but a gospel. Amen. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. And the law does that. It prepares us for hearing, I need Christ. And the amazing thing of the gospel is that he keeps us. Not because we're obedient, but because Christ is. I need to be reminded of that. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the gospel and how the gospel even uses the law to show us our need of Christ. We pray, oh Father, that our eyes would ever be open to that fact. And that your law would penetrate our hearts. So that we would not hide behind our self-righteousness or behind our antinomianism. But through that sin in our hearts being revealed, we'd always be driven to Christ, who is our only Lord, who is our only hope, who is the only obedient one, that we might find our peace, our joy, and our full satisfaction and salvation in him and in him alone. This we pray in his holy name. Amen.